Previously, we extracted some applications from Genesis 14, and they are, number one, Lot was taken captive. He became a prisoner of war. And the application that we got out of that is this: the nearer a believer lives or loves the world, the lesser influence, the lesser power he will have over the world. And the reverse of that is also true, that the farther a believer lives from the world, the farther he is separated from the world, the greater influence, the greater power he will have over the world. And we have reason to believe that Lot was a believer, because in 2 Peter 2:6 through 8, it tells us that he was a just man. He was a righteous man living in the midst of a worldly culture. The life of Lot seems to picture then a professing Christian who is trying to make the best of both worlds, that of believing Jehovah and immersing himself in the culture of the world. The writer, that is Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a trajectory, an insight of what happens when we think that we can be a child of God and at the same time be lovers of the world. Don't misunderstand, however, that we can be friendly. We should be friendly. That is to show the love of Christ to the world, but for only one godly purpose, and that is so that you and I can influence them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news of Christ. That should be the only purpose of our contact with the world. Contact without contamination. Is that possible? Contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ to them without being contaminated by the worldly culture and influence. Is that possible? Absolutely. Absolutely possible. The second application that I really didn't point out, but it was implied, is this. Scripture doesn't record that Lot ever built an altar and sought the Lord. Did you notice that? Did you observe that? You didn't see that Lot was able to do that, or he did that. Abraham was the friend of God, but Lot was a friend of the world. In time, Lot conformed to the world, and when Sodom lost the war, Lot was condemned with the world. If you identify with the world, then expect to suffer what the world suffers. Lot's capture was God's way of disciplining him. Did you get that? His becoming a prisoner of war in this war was God's way of disciplining him and reminding him that he had no business living in Sodom. No doubt Abraham was praying faithfully for his nephew that he might separate himself from the world and start living like a true stranger and pilgrim of the world. God disciplines his children because he loves them and wants the best for them. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 bears that out. If we don't listen to his rebukes, then he has to get our attention some other way. And that way is usually very painful. Today, we continue in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 14 as well. So let's read on from there. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that's another way of saying his relative, his nephew here in this case, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, and the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. All right, so we employ, again, the Bible study methodology, and we have called it the COMA method, the COMA method. So, what is the context here? Well, immediately we know that the context is this. Lot, referred to as Abram's brother here, settled in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are symbols of the world, the worldly system, the worldly philosophies, and the worldly culture. The kings of these city-states rebelled against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and that is basically Babylon. Elam and its allies attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and then took captives the people to include Lot and his goods. Let's give us some observations, and I've separated them, or no, I've divided them in three sections, and that's on your outline there in your notes. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tweak it a little bit with the O and M. I know that I've showed you this. You separate the O and later on you do the M part. Or what we're going to do today is we're going to put together the O and M together. As we read the scripture, we're going to make some observations, and then immediately we'll tell you what it means, okay? You can do that. You observe it. Make sure that you know what are the observation elements, and then immediately you can also put or figure out what the meaning of this is. So here's what we're going to do then. Number one, Abram, we notice and observe that he, in this passage, in this part of the scripture, he is a, what's your guess? Warrior. He is a warrior. Abram the warrior. We notice that here in verses 14 through 16. We've read that already, so I'm going to go ahead and let you think on that. And ask this question as part of the meaning here that we're going to extract from this passage, verses 14 through 16. What's happened to Abram? Faith. His faith. In chapter 12, we called it a wobbling faith. And now in chapter 14, it's a warring faith or a warrior's faith. One day we saw Abram weak, and on this day we see Abram strong. We observe Abram arming. In verse 14, we see Abram as a strategic warrior, and his strategy basically is what armies of today call dividing and conquering. Divide and conquer, verse 15. We observe Abram and his homegrown army rescue Lot out of the grips of the powerful Kedor Laomer. It is also amazing to note that the number 318 reminds us of the 300 soldiers of Gideon going against more than 150,000 Midianites. And you can see here that a small number such as that was able to conquer Kedor Laomer, who had five or four kings with him as well and their armies. The second observation that we see is number two, Abram the winner. Abram the winner, verses 17 through 20a. We notice here and observe here that Abram's army decimated that of Kedor Laomer and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shaveh. There were at least two kings who celebrated Abram's winning. And who are those two kings? The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to finish chapter 14 is because of this king of Salem. We know why the king of Sodom was there. Do we not? We know why he was there, right? He was there to recover his people. You know, just getting out of the slime pits, right? And here now galloping towards Abram. Her hearing the news of Abram's victory over Sodom's enemies. And he was there to congratulate Abram, the hero, and also perhaps to get a glimpse of who Abraham was and what he was like. And probably wondered, how was he able to defeat a large army of the Babylonian kings with his 318 men? Perhaps there was an intrigue in his mind about this Abram. And so he was there. We know why he's there. How about the king of Salem? He's never mentioned before. Who is this Melchizedek? Where did he come from? Why is he there? Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this king of Salem? Where was Salem? What was this king about? So, we're here to answer that question. Have you ever heard Melchizedek before? Yes, you have? All right. Who was he? What do you know of him? Let's make some observations. And here we're gonna employ a little bit of systematic theology. Have you ever heard of that terminology before? Systematic theology. Okay? And what that basically is we're going to look at the scripture from beginning to end, Genesis through the Revelation, and what it says about Melchizedek. Don't worry. This name is mentioned only several times.
All right? We're not going to be here till midnight. Thank the Lord. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. Okay, systematic theology, a little bit, just a little bit of it, okay? And I'm introducing you these terminologies so that you can be introduced to them. That's a redundancy, isn't it? I'm just repeating myself over and over again. But systematic theology is basically just looking at Scripture from beginning to end of what it says about that something. Whether it be the holiness of God, you look at from Genesis through Revelation, what it has to say about the holiness of God. That's what systematic theology is. And in Bible college, you go through 2 years of doing that. But here, you only get maybe a couple of minutes of it. So you get a taste of what systematic theology is. And, in other terms, also, this is what we call in hermeneutics, in the art and science of interpreting the Scripture, we're employing this element called interpreting the Scripture with the Scripture. Do you understand what I mean? We're using the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. And so what we're doing is just looking at the Scripture, looking at the Holy Spirit, because He's the author of Scripture, right? And we're asking Him, what do you mean by this? And we're looking at your record of what it says about, in this case, Melchizedek. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of that today. What do we know of Melchizedek? What do we know of the king of Salem? His name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Salem means, what does it mean? It's a derivative of Shalom. Salem, what does it mean? Peace. So, we know two things about this king now. Melchizedek, meaning Zedek, is righteousness. Melchi is king. So he is king of righteousness. And he is also king of the place, of the location of Salem. So we know two things now. He is king of righteousness. And he is king of peace. Okay? Salem is traditionally identified as the stronghold of old Jerusalem. It was a Jebusite city. And accordingly, there has been much speculation about its king, Melchizedek. All right. Here are some identity speculation. Some have identified Melchizedek with Noah's son, Shem. How? How is that? If you remember the picture that we put up here on the chronology or the lifetime timeline, beginning with Adam all the way to Joseph, you noticed, if you recall, Shem was alive when Abram was alive. He lived to be 600 years old, and maybe even more than 600 years old. In one commentary that I saw, he actually outlived Abraham for 35 years, meaning he was alive still when Isaac was alive. Okay? Now, Shem did stay in that area after the Tower of Babel confusion incident. And we know that Scripture tells us that Shem was around 500 years old, while Abram was not even 100 in Genesis 11. Okay? So, it is possible that this was Shem, the king of righteousness, the King of peace.
Some have identified the King of Salem with the pre-incarnate Christ. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by the pre-incarnate Christ? Before Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, he appeared as the King of righteousness and the King of peace.
Is there a passage in Scripture where it calls Jesus Christ as the Prince of peace? Oh yeah, Isaiah 6:9. Almighty, wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of peace. And he appeared like a son of man, some say.
But others speculate that it is far more likely that Melchizedek was a Canaanite royal priest because of the location, because of the tribe who were occupying that location, Salem, which was a Jebusite tribe there. And so he was a Canaanite royal priest. And so that has a lot of questions as well. Was it possible that there was, from among the Canaanite tribes, somebody chosen by God to be a king of peace and a king for righteousness? Regardless of the identity of Melchizedek, there are at least three reasons that I want to point out here for you why Melchizedek is mentioned in the narrative. Number one, we see from this passage that God used him to renew the blessing to Abraham. God used him to renew the promise of the blessing to Abraham. Look at verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek of Salem brought forth bread and wine. By the way, some scholars point that out as symbols for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Bread and wine. Did not Jesus say that his body was the bread of heaven? Did not Jesus say that his blood is the symbol, or the wine is the symbol for his blood? And then verse 18 says, and he was the priest of the Most High God. The priest of the Most High God. First mention of that here in Scripture. First mention of the King of Salem, King of Peace. The first mention of the King of Righteousness as well. So there's a lot of first mentions here in just this passage. And I believe the narrator is telling us something very, very significant. In verse 19, and he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, where did he get that revelation? Where did he get that information? Well, the answer to that question is he got it from the Holy Spirit of God. And verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him, that is Abram, giving Melchizedek tithes of all. So, number one, God used Melchizedek to renew the blessing, the promise of the blessings to Abram. Number two, Abram considered Melchizedek his spiritual superior. And how is that? Well, he gave Melchizedek what? Tithes. Tithes of all that he had at that time. So, Abram considered him his spiritual superior. But Melchizedek remains an enigma. In a book filled with genealogical records, he appears on the scene without a genealogy and then disappears from the narrative. That's why some scholars are speculating that this is probably just a fictitious king that was inserted here by the narrator to make a point. Well, that seems disjointed from the rest of Scripture, though. Okay? The third reason why Melchizedek is mentioned in the narrative is this. The Holy Spirit, unbeknownst to Moses the writer, willed, desired, delighted in introducing Jesus Christ through this type of Christ as a prophetic revelation of what roles the Messiah will have. He is preparing you and me as readers of the record of Scripture to say that even in the Old Testament, Jesus was already there. If you can recall, in the book of Luke, when Jesus Christ just resurrected from the dead, he met with him two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or on Emmaus Road. And the two disciples were telling him, "Are you a stranger? Are you a foreigner of this land? There's a lot of things that have happened this past weekend." Not knowing that it was he of whom they spoke. Jesus died, buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Jesus communed with them, walking with them, conversing with them of what had happened this past weekend of his two disciples. And so invited him to their house, and they dined with him. And then Jesus Christ opened their eyes. And how did he open their eyes? He told them of himself, beginning with Moses. How is that possible? You see Jesus Christ, those names, the two names there in Genesis, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You see the words Jesus Christ? No, you don't. But why did Jesus say, in the volume of the book, it's written of me? I'm showing you where I am in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit, probably Moses, I don't know if he had an insight. This is further evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is the author of Scripture. Moses was just a glove. Moses was just a pen. Inanimate, right? And he is moved by the Holy Spirit power to record this instance. And that is to show Jesus Christ and the roles that he would do. What were the roles here of Melchizedek? Well, he was a priest. King and priest at the same time. Well, why is that significant? Because you find in the historical records of the Scripture that kings were only kings. They were not to be both king and priest at the same time, except for the kings after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute here. So, let's go back to our systematic theology, scripture interpreting scripture. Okay, scripture. Let's let the scripture interpret itself. Turn to Psalm 110, and we'll read a couple of verses here. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. And you'll find that in the New Testament, this is quoted several times in the Gospels, and it is attributed to David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David by the Spirit. In one passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord. Okay, so this is one of probably the one of the courtiers prophesying this and saying, the Lord, that is, in your copy of Scripture, you'll find that the Lord there is in all capital letters. Is it not? To make a distinction that this is Jehovah God. Right? Capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Said unto my Lord. The second Lord there is not capitalized all four letters. That second Lord there is a reference to King David. Okay? So this prophet is saying, the Lord said unto my Lord David, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, again, all capitals, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, meaning that he will extend the influence, he will send, he will extend the scepter of his strength out of Zion. To what? To rule in the midst of thine enemies. That is a reference to ruling the entire world. Okay? Has there ever been a time when Zion, or that's a reference to Israel. Has there ever been a time in Israel, in our history, where Israel is the ruler of the world? No. There hasn't been a time. But here, it is prophesied that there will become that time. Is it not? I mean, you just look at the news today and you say, no. Israel's not ruling there. As a matter of fact, if we look at history, the rulers around there tried to crush. And still, to this day, they try to do that. But here is a prophecy given to David that the Lord shall send, shall extend the scepter of his strength out of Zion, ruling in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest. Who is a priest? Who is thou referred to here? In the immediate context, who is this? Huh? Come on. It's not a trick question. You see it. Who is thou? Thou art a priest. Who? The Messiah? Christ? How did we jump from Lord David to the Messiah? Well, that's for another lesson. But you are correct in saying that this is a referral to, a reference to, thank you, my dear wife, a reference to the Messiah, Christ the Messiah. Okay? But the immediate context here is David, King David, right? And the reason why you said it's Christ the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is because of that next word, forever. Because if that was King David did not live forever. Christ does live forever. After the succession of, after the pattern of, after the order of Melchizedek, could Moses have known that David will use this mention of Melchizedek? I don't think so. That's why it's an evidence that it was the Holy Spirit guiding and giving Moses the words to write. Because Moses could not have known this. This is several hundred years later. Okay? Now, then, we go back here. David assumed Melchizedek's role as king and priest of Jerusalem for himself and his descendants. Are there instances of that in the scripture where King David is the king, obviously, and then also performs some priestly role? Yeah, you go to 1 Chronicles 15, you'll find that David himself instructed the Levites to what? To bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He joined the procession. He offered sacrifices. He wore priestly ephod and blessed the people of God. And he didn't die by doing that. Why? Because David was after the order of Melchizedek, priestly order of Melchizedek. By the way, David was of the tribe of who? Judah. And who was given the Aaronic priesthood? Aaron and the Levites. Because Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Now, keep those statements in mind because we're going to connect this together at the end of our lesson this morning. By the way, Solomon also had this role. Well, these two roles as king and priest at the same time. Did he not? Yes, he did. At the time of the dedication of the temple, Solomon led the ceremony. And Solomon offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. Two things that are the job of a priest. So therefore, Solomon as well was of the order of Melchizedek, as David, his father, was as well. But let me make this contrast right here. I mean, you can go to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and notice and observe that there were kings who tried to do both. And they were struck with leprosy. They were judged by God for doing so, and because they were not of the order of Melchizedek. Okay? But let me make this distinction right here, right now. Both, referring to David and Solomon, however, assumed these roles in a limited sense. But finally, Jesus Christ succeeded to this role and became a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Where in the Bible does it clarify for us that the Davidic Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, inherits the office of Melchizedek? Let's turn to Matthew 22 at this time. Matthew 22, 41 through 44. Let's read that passage. Okay, this, we're doing a little bit of systematic theology, letting the Scripture interpret Scripture. Isn't this great? You're getting a hermeneutics course in this class.
for free. Okay? Matthew 22, 41 through 44. Briefly, the context here is the people, Pharisees and Sadducees, tried to trap Jesus Christ with their questions. And so what did Christ do? He trapped them with his own questions. Brilliant, brilliant, masterful teacher of the Word of God. Well, he's the author of it. He should know it through and through. Verse number 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Has that question been asked before? Now Jesus Christ is personally asking it to the Pharisees, the supposed teachers of the law of God. By the way, every single person in the world has to answer this question. You have to answer this question. What do you think of Christ? Okay. Let me just interject here a little personal illustration. There were at least two people that have come to me, you know, in my capacity as a chaplain in the Army Reserve, and they preface their statement to me in this manner. I love Christ. I love Jesus Christ. You know what's coming next? Huh? But! No, what do you think of Christ? Is your knowledge and definition of Christ, does it coincide with the Christ of the Bible? It doesn't matter what you believe. But it matters greatly what you believe of Christ. But Jesus Christ in this passage narrows it down, making it very specific to the Pharisees. It says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So, you can get the idea here that the Pharisees were not really thinking. I mean, we know who Christ is now from looking back at this scripture, but the Pharisees didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. They were being asked a question, who do you think, who is the Messiah? That's what they were saying. What is the Messiah? Who is he? Where is he coming from? Whose son is he? This anticipated anointed one, this anticipated the anointed one of God who is going to be sent to them to save them from worldly oppression, to save them from the world, basically. Okay, so, and they answer back to him and they say, the son of David. Okay, so Jesus Christ quotes the scripture here in the Old Testament, telling them, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, okay, David in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? And he's quoting Psalm 110, 1 through 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? That baffled their minds. It just boggled their minds. They can't answer that. No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Okay? Now, I know that you're a little bit lost here, okay? But bear with me. Bear with me. Where in the Bible does it clarify for us that Jesus Christ is the high priest? And this high priestly order is after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5. Let's look at that now as we conclude our lesson this morning.
Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now jump to verse 19 of chapter 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That is what? The Holy of Holies. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever and forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now jump to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. To whom, here is a reference back to Genesis 14. Also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is by interpretation king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. In other words, referring to Melchizedek, he didn't have any record of genealogy. He just pops in the narrative there in Genesis 14. Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. All right, now, let's put this together. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The priests that have been in Israel, and even up to this time of the historic public ministry of Jesus Christ, the priesthood present there were that of the order of Aaron. How then can Jesus Christ be called a high priest when he was not of the tribe of Levi? The answer is here given to us in Genesis 14. He was of the order of Melchizedek. That's why he is a high priest. Because he was of that order. Now, if I have caused you confusion, then write that down and ask me later, okay? Melchizedek, then, was put there by the Holy Spirit of God to prepare us. I mean, hundreds of years later, even as the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews, over 1,000 years later, to identify for us who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is. This is an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. You see, another evidence also of the non-arbitrariness of God. He just doesn't put things in there for no reason. He's got a reason. He's got a purpose for putting it in there. It seems so out of joint for us when we're reading it, but it appears later. And so here again is the further evidence of the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, of giving to us the Scripture, the unity, the perspicuity of Scripture. They're all tied in together. And that's why our hermeneutical method of letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture should be adhered to, and so that we cannot give it our own interpretation and induce into it
our own interpretation of Scripture. Let me end with this. Number three, we see that Abram is a worshiper. Abram is a worshiper. Abram, the worshiper, verses 20b to 24. All right? Let me end with this. Let me leave you with this, and then we'll talk about the applications later next week. What is worship? What is worship? What do we see as an element of worship? What is Abram doing? A single thing that he's doing here as an element of worship. What is that? He what? What's that? He gave tithes of all. He gave tithes of all. Listen to a definition here by William Temple of worship. Listen to this. This is beautiful, okay? Worship is the submission of all of our nature. What is all of our nature? All of our nature, our mind, our heart, our soul, our intellect, our will, all of that. We submit all of that unto God. And then he says, it is the quickening or the making alive of our consciences. By what? By the holiness of God. We're made alive. We make alive our consciences to the holiness of God. And then he says, worship is the nourishment of mind with his truth. It is the purifying of imagination. By what? By the beauty of God, by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to what? To his love. It is the surrender of will to his purpose. You gather all of this up. You package all of this, your entire being, and you submit all of that in adoration, which is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. That is worship. One of the most significant elements of worship is the element of gratitude. And this is what Abram is doing here. Gratitude to the Creator God through the priesthood of King Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this passage. Help us to further learn from it, but most importantly, to get the application from this, Lord, and yield to the Holy Spirit impression and how we should apply this in our hearts. In Jesus' name.